right. We're still involved in our search in Romans, of course. But there is an aspect of this study, or there is an aspect of, well, there's an aspect of this study that has sparked a new area of a study, I guess, or consideration. And I want to deal with that with you today. I've just put it out on a podcast, the same thought on the Satisfied God podcast, and I want to share it in this setting as well. And it has to do with what we have been looking at in the Paul's presentation of Abraham and the life of Abraham, and the fact that as a man with a promise, that he believed God, a man that had no, in the light of this story, in himself had no capability as pertaining to the promise that God had given, the intention that God had, the promise, the hope that was set before him. And yet in the midst of possessing a hope given of God, a promise given of God, if he were to look at himself and his wife, nothing was possible. Nothing was capable of being accomplished by him at all, which necessitated that he believe upon and in the power, the sufficiency of another to bring about, in the midst of a situation of impossibility, of hopelessness, to bring about what was impossible otherwise. Unless God did it, it would never be done. Unless God accomplished it, it could not happen. And that's the whole reality of grace and faith and this whole thing, that faith is an imputation. It's not an achievement. It's not an accomplishment. It's not even a reward for our good deeds. It's not something that we finally qualify. It's not God giving out of debt, as you read in this fourth chapter of Romans. It is God imputing something out of the context of his divine sufficiency, that which is lacking, that which is impossible with man because of his man's insufficiency. And in the midst of that, we were reading in these verses in Romans chapter 4, in verse 16. Because it's a picture of a condition that demands faith in another's power, another's capacity to perform what he promised, to accomplish that which originated in him as a promise, as a purpose. And again, I was struck here in Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 16 and 17 to you, and this is from the King James. Therefore, it is of faith, and it might be by grace. See, that's a beautiful statement there. Speaking of this, it's this, the whole picture with Abraham, again, we're not going to belabor this point because we've already touched on it in previous classes, but the fact that Abraham, this righteousness was imputed to Abraham in a state of uncircumcision is an important thing. To realize that it doesn't matter, because he's just laid the whole proof that uncircumcised, circumcised, it doesn't matter, because we are dealing with an internal source of corruption, of sin, of death, the full scope of mankind, no matter what distinction you want to point at, none of it, no, not one, is righteous. There's nothing in those distinctions that God looks upon to find what he is after. Because for God to have what he is after, and for the soul of a Jew or a Gentile, all men, for that soul to actually have as its portion anything of divine reality, God himself must intervene and impute his sufficiency in the midst of the insufficiency of man, and bring about in men what they cannot bring about in themselves, not even by utilizing a divinely ordained law. Because all the law did was to testify of perfection, to testify of a righteousness that is found in another man altogether, and in the midst of that, declare that the soul that is continually, whether Jew or Gentile, continually attempting to achieve that level of righteousness, trying to accomplish that divine attribute, is insufficient for that. So that the law would bring them unto the one who is able not only to perform it, but who is the person and personification of the thing fully performed. This is the picture we're dealing with here. So this whole thing is summed up here. It is of faith, trusting upon, confidence in the sufficiency of another so that it might be by grace. That means bestowed by the power of God unto us, never produced by us. Not I, but Christ. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. This whole thing's about that. It is presenting to us in the story of Abraham the fact that our salvation, that is by grace, which is of faith, by grace, is a salvation that has shut the door, what he's just said in chapter 3, has shut the door behind all men, so that in that door, when they step within the context of that household of faith, when they come into a reality ordained of God in the risen Christ, in the one who is sent to be a propitiation of sin, when we by grace are brought into this great salvation, we have been brought into a place where there is nothing at all to boast in, except in the Lord that has done the work, and the one who abides in us as the sufficiency of the work fully accomplished. Now, it is of grace that it might be by, or of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, as long as it depends upon your abilities, your accomplishments, your procurements of spiritual attributes through works and zealous activities, it is never sure. There is nothing sure. There is nothing actually certain. It's only certain by faith, through grace. And the certainty of it, as you could see, is to all the seed. Remember what Paul says now. We're not pluralizing it now. Galatians says it very plainly. Not seeds as of many, but to thy seed who is Christ. The sureness is unto the seed. And that is the seed that we all as souls must be born of. The incorruptible seed. This is when we come to be partakers and are beneficiaries of the sureness of the promise, when we are born of the seed of promise himself. Not to that only which is of the law, meaning the Jew. That's why it's not about groups. It's not about individuals. It's not about nations. It is about the seed and those who are born of him. The seed and those who are found in him. Because again, this is imputation, not accomplishment. So not to that, all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things that be not as though they were. The matter here that has occupied my thoughts has to do with what I found in the phrase, who calleth those things that be not as though they were. I found that both of these phrases, things that be not, and though they were, they're actually the same word in the Greek language. The only difference is the negative on the first phrase, not. It would seem here that they are two opposing matters that God corrects, one, by calling that which is not into a state of being. But I want us to focus and consider the fact that in this phrase, we're actually looking at two conditions that are presented in the present tense. They are both in the present tense. One is not fixed and is in the past, and then here comes the present. No, both are in the present tense. That means they simultaneously exist. Now, in this context, I'm not speaking about what I'm going to say. I'm not talking about weakness, and I'm going to use that word, but I'm not speaking to it as to being in sin and being dead to sin and being confined to the corruptibility of man. What I'm speaking to is an innate weakness, an innate, inborn, always there, insufficiency that actually describes the nature of the soul. You will understand as we go on in this. You have to bear with me. And again, in this, I'm not going to speak concerning the moment, just the moment of new birth, not just the moment where we are saved and the soul is brought from death to life, from sin, from a state of no, not one, to a state of being a righteousness that is fulfilled in us, as Paul will talk about in Romans 8. It is unquestionable that God's work in us brings such a sufficient reality into the soul, works a miracle in us. But I want to consider the necessity and the reality that this miracle is actually an abiding, necessitated reality. Not just a one-time event, but that the soul, that because of the nature of the soul, that soul that is now rescued by God from the enslavement to sin and death, now has been redeemed and brought into reality in spiritual life, that soul necessitates an ongoing and abiding miracle. That if anything of divine reality that has once and for all come into the soul to actually be the soul's portion, that soul necessitates, due to its nature, the abiding miracle of Christ's presence. Because the soul is never strengthened to finally become adequate and able. The soul is always dependent upon the power of another to act upon it so that power may bring to the soul and bring the soul into a state and a condition that is determined by the source from whence it partakes. And I caught a small glimpse of this when I was looking at this chapter 4 of Romans and realizing something very important. This miraculous work that God did in this situation concerning Sarah and Abraham, this wonderful miracle whereby God procured his intention and fulfilled his promise in the coming of a seed, part of that miracle was not, listen to me, was not the restoration of Abraham's or Sarah's physical reproductive capabilities. When God had accomplished his purpose, when God had brought about the son of promise, when the seed of promise had come, they were in the same state of weakness, impotence, deadness of body, and barrenness of womb than they were before. Yet, in the midst of that state of still barren, still dead in body, incapable now as a residual thing, they did not have a residual effect where they could now produce more children. They could now take it beyond this miracle that God had wrought by his power. They couldn't go beyond that because they were still not capable in themselves to produce anything, especially the seed of promise. But this is a picture. Sarah was still barren, Abraham's body was still dead, and God alone produced what God was after. God alone did what only God could do in this situation, and it's a picture. It is by design to show us the sufficiency of God in the midst of the weakness of man, even the weakness of the soul, the impotence of the soul, the innate incapacity of the soul, because to its nature and how God designed it, that must be overridden, overcome, and continually have a miracle wrought in it for anything that God has been after and God requires and God demands to be the portion of that soul. But here's the thing too. Although she was still barren, he was still dead in body, they yet held in their hands the promise of God fulfilled. That's a miracle. They couldn't now look at one another and say, "Hey, I feel a little frisky tonight. Let's do it again." No, because they didn't do it the first time. And they couldn't do it again because they never did it the first time. See, it's like us saying, "Well, we're in Christ. We better get to living righteously and living holy and being perfect." No, you weren't the one that brought righteousness into the soul. You weren't the one that made holiness the state of the soul. You are not the one that makes perfection and all spiritual realities the condition in which the soul abides, because you had no power here. Not only that, but as we move and go on in the work of this reality, that a miracle must abide to continually override and supply fully what the soul is always incapable of. He must yet abide in us as the power, as the sufficient life, because we cannot in ourselves. And God never designed it to be that way. We are yet deficient. We are yet incapable of any divine reality. We are, however, by the grace of God that has been imputed unto the soul, we are partakers of his fullness. We are vessels indwelt by his glorious sufficiency. And we must come to realize that in the seeing of him who abides in us, the abiding life of a perfect man. And in so doing, come to glory in our weakness, because in our weakness, his sufficiency abides strong and sure. We're going to talk about caveats and all that as we go, but just listen to me very carefully. Christianity today has always been a state Christianity has been a system that has tried to override that reality that I'm speaking of. We are always trying to correct that because we see that as a fault. We see that as a problem. We see our weakness as to the attainment of spiritual things as a problem. No, that's by design. God created the soul as basically a neutral, inactive, passive entity that demands another sufficiency to act upon it for anything of reality to be the portion of that soul. We see it in Adam. Adam, the enslavement to a headship of a man of death and sin and corruption, that acted upon the soul, and the soul became a partaker of that. The soul was enslaved to the dominion and rule of that headship. The soul had no power in this. The soul could not do anything to make it sinful or righteous. We'll talk about that. We have to understand. Salvation is an abiding miracle. Not a miracle that now, because it once happened, leaves us with the capability or even God's divine assistance towards spiritual achievement and attainment. So we begin to attain more and more and more. That's not true. He is all from the start because that's what the soul necessitated. Why would that be needed when he has achieved his end already, remember? Why would it be necessary for us to continue by his power and ability in us to now be able to achieve, now be able to attain, now be able to acquire spiritual reality by whatever means we deem necessary, and every sect of Christianity has a different means and method. Why is that necessary when he has already achieved his end in us by the presence of his beloved Son, the presence of the seed of promise? Remember, again, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham still dead in body, Sarah still barren in her womb, yet God wrought in them what they could not achieve in themselves, and in the midst of their weakness, yet still, they held in their hand the miracle that God himself had brought about. Think about it. Salvation is that God has supplied fully what your weakness made impossible if you were to do it on your own. And yet, because of your soul's nature, your soul is still incapable of achieving it. But thank God, by the imputation of grace and the righteousness that he has made unto that soul, you need not to attempt to achieve or attain or acquire, because he is made unto you what you could never achieve. His presence has achieved it. His presence has achieved it. And his presence is the continual achievement, accomplishment, and reality of it. There is no need for furtherance. There is no need to have further given or to have further bestowed. There is only a need for us to behold in his glorious face the fullness that God has given, the substance that God has supplied, the accomplishment of divine reality without our hand being put upon it, so that we can rejoice and boast in the Lord and the Lord alone who has done this, and not try by zeal and effort and religious exercise to try to combat the very thing that God designed. He designed it to be this way. He designed the insufficiency of the soul so that he could supply the soul with his sufficiency. He made it this way. Again, just as with Abraham and Sarah, we are dealing with something that has already been brought about by covenant. Remember, before all of this happens with the seed coming, with even with Hagar, God established a covenant with himself in Genesis 15 that we've already touched on. This is all based upon, backed up by the undergirded by the certainty of a covenant that God has cut with himself. And being Abraham, now us as souls, being called into an eternally ratified covenant. A covenant that guarantees that what we come to, what we have come to, what we were to come to, and what we abide in, and the necessity of that is guaranteed to be beyond the capacity and capabilities of flesh. It is beyond the capability of men. It is something greater than Abraham or we can accomplish. And this is what the new covenant actually guarantees. It guarantees that God fulfills in us what could not be fulfilled by us. And he continues in his presence to be just that. So there is a constance or a simultaneousness to both conditions. That which is not, that which is. Or I could say it this way, and this is what we'll come to. Weakness and strength. Those two things for the soul that is in Christ. Let me say it. For the soul that is in Christ, not just speaking of one that needs him and is not born again, but even in the state of being born of God, the soul, because of its nature and its makeup and its design, is still in a state of weakness as to its attainment of spiritual reality. And that never changes. God does not edify and fortify the soul to finally be equal to the task, up to the challenge. No. The soul, because of its nature and design, has to be imputed, endowed with, gifted, graced, something beyond itself and beyond its reach. And that's what his presence does, not just once, but always and at every moment. Again, I want to be clear. When I'm speaking of a condition of weakness in this occurrence, in these lessons right now, I'm not speaking of sin or being in sin or being dead in sin or being slaves of corruption. But it is that understanding of enslavement and headship, subjection, is important to understand as we approach what I am talking about. I am presenting an innate feebleness that is possessed by the soul of man. A weakness that we are constantly in Christianity trying to overcome by whatever means necessary. And I think we need to focus on this a while. The reality that's being addressed in this phrase, the ongoing reality of our salvation, is something that the entire system of Christianity is always attempting to counteract through works, efforts, observations. Because they do not realize, and most Christians do not realize, the beauty and the absolute certainty that exists due to the simultaneous existence of our weakness and His exceeding power. And I realize this seems to fly in the face of Christian logic, and I'm hoping it does. When He says He calls things that are not as though they are, again, those are both in the present tense. The word call means to bid or to call with an invitation, a call to usher into something, to invite someone into a particular relationship with the one who does the calling. And this is what we're seeing here. It's an invitation into a new relationship, into a divine subjection to another headship. And that subjection and that relationship brings into the soul the being of that which could not ever before be, that cannot presently be, except that relationship is abiding always within us as a present abiding reality. The reality that's being presented in this verse is that God's power, grace, mercy, along with translating the soul that is dead in sin into newness of life, creates and brings into us a permanent possession. Something that did not just not exist, but something that was an impossibility without Him doing it and being it within us. Romans 9:8 says this, "For not yet having been born," speaking of Esau and Jacob and God's choosing, "nor having practiced any good or evil," and that's where most of our certainty, or the lack thereof, most of our relationships, we pluralize it, with God are defined right there, doing good or evil. And He says, "nor having practiced good or evil," not even having been born yet, in order that the purpose of God, dominated by an act of choosing, not out of works, but out of the source of the one who calls, it was said, "the older shall serve the younger." See that? Not by good or bad, not by doing or not doing, not by achieving or failure to achieve, but because of Him that calls. Remember what Paul also says in this letter. He says that it is not of him that willeth, runneth or willeth, but of Him who showeth mercy. This is a mercy that is ongoing in a soul that necessitates His mercy to be extended to it on an ongoing basis, or else the divine reality cannot be the portion of that soul. The only way the portion of divine reality can be the possession of the soul is for Him to be the portion of the soul, and for Him to be made unto the soul the fullness of all divine portion. And He has to abide and continue in the soul as just that, or the soul has nothing. The moment He's out, the moment the soul is empty, because the soul can't achieve anything. There is no residual effect. There is an abiding presence that makes reality reality, because the soul remains in a state of inability. It remains in a state of barrenness in itself. That is why Paul says, "to be found in Him having nothing of my own." It was before that he believed he could produce it, but now being found in Him, he is sufficiently glorying, and he is content with the fact that what he has in Christ is Christ and Christ alone, and nothing of him. Does that mean he's lacking anything? No, that means he's lacking everything. The thing he's lacking is the ill-advised efforts to try to attain something beyond the actual possession that God has bestowed in grace. It is as if they're holding in their hands the Son of Promise, and then they say, let's get freaky and get this done. It's already done. And you can't do it again. God designed it that way because you couldn't do it the first time. You were dependent on him who said, I will come and she shall have a son. I want you to consider these words. Don't turn this off when you do. Sin as a condition, as a state, not actions or anything, that's not what we're talking about. Sin as a state of the soul, as a dominating power that governed the soul, did not make righteousness an unreachable and unachievable thing for that soul. And I can hear, what do you mean? Remember, sin was a governing nature, a dominated rule that dictated and determined the state of the soul as dead, corrupt, sinful. It did not make us capable of sinning and being sinners. Go back to Romans 5 where this all started. It was because of a headship of a man that all men, sin passed upon all men, all men became sinners. Not because what they did, but because of the headship and the governing rule of a man, of a nature, of a didn't make us capable of sinning or incapable of doing righteous things. Didn't make us incapable of being righteous, because the concept, here's our problem, this hearing that makes, you know, almost our head explode, but the actual concept of accomplishment, doing it, capability toward accomplishing and making it happen is entirely foreign to this picture. It should not even be brought into this conversation. Because the soul could not accomplish anything of its own, not sin and not righteousness. Remember, not I but sin that dwelleth in me, Paul said. Our view of accomplishment is always exclusively confined to the sphere of bodily exercise and external observation. The condition of sin was accomplished, fulfilled in the soul and unto the soul by reason of an internal governance under which the soul was subjected. Again, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made, constituted, one translation says, constituted. That is not your doing. That is an outside force causing this to be the state of the soul. That's both in Adam and in Christ. And they are both in the passive tense. The word made, righteous, made sinners. It's both in the passive, which means both are due to a power acting upon the soul, which is not capable in itself. It is not to make it capable either. It is establishing within the soul what is incapable of being accomplished otherwise. And I see the word constituted, made, is the same as imputed. I also see it as Paul saying the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. I see it as righteousness being found in him, not having anything of mine own. These statements, these phrases should cause us to understand there is a simultaneous weakness in us and power of him overcoming the weakness of us, even in Christ. This is what I want you to understand. Because most of the efforts in Christianity is toward expunging that reality, making that not so. Because they're always trying to work to edify the soul in capability, in exercising an accomplishment. Because we want the soul to be able to be righteous. And all that is a desire for us to have something of ourselves and our own ability, our own accomplishment to boast in. But as he says at the beginning of chapter 4, he could have done this, it could have been so, but he would have had nothing before God to boast in. Not before God. And this gets close to the point. There's an essential design that the soul has that makes what I'm saying important. We talked about the result that Christianity is so obsessed with, but the result is accomplished in and possessed by the soul through the divine imputation of Christ's presence within. We are taught from the inception of our new birth experience, the inception of being in Christ, we're taught from the very start in religion that the intent toward which God works is to fortify us, to equip the soul, to edify the soul. And we think that means to get the soul powerful and strengthen the soul and give it the equipment to do and to be and to become. Where it's capable, able, that it's now productive as far as divine result. Remember, God subjected an entire creation in hope to its own vanity, empty as to result. And we think now the part that God's working in us, having been born again, is to combat that emptiness by fortifying the soul, equipping the soul where it's no longer empty as to result, but it's productive and brings about result. No. He accomplishes the result, overriding the state of emptiness, weakness, insufficiency of the soul by imputing to the soul his own sufficiency in his Son. And the abiding presence of that Son makes everything of spiritual reality the full portion and possession of the soul from that moment on. We're told that God formed the vessel so that the vessel can finally one day be a direct reflection of the power and strength of divine source it has within it. And that's not true at all. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure. Listen to this close. We have this treasure in earthenware containers. This is from the West. In order that the super excellency of the power might be from God as a source and not from us. English Standard says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to demonstrate that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see a theme here. First, this is in the Weymouth translation. We have this treasure in a fragile vase of clay. In order that, this is the result, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power, the ability, the dunamis, may be seen to belong to God and not to originate or have its source in us. Do you see this contradicts everything Christianity says? They say it's in the vessel so the vessel can show it to people and the vessel can become the reflection of it. No, the vessel is the fragility of the vessel makes it clear that the power, the sufficiency, the capability belongs to and originates in God and God alone. That's the whole point. That's the design. It's not to finally make the vessel where it's equal to the treasure in value, in worth, in superior insufficiency. No. In these words, we are seeing Paul is demonstrating a constant need of an abiding supply. Because if you want to see where the weakness lies, it's in the vessel that contains the treasure. The weakness, the fragility is never in the treasure. It's never in the seed. Because the treasure, the seed is where the power is. The seed and the treasure is what keeps the vessel. The vessel doesn't keep the treasure. The treasure truly keeps the vessel. And we try to make these in the opposite direction. We converse these things or reverse these things. And we try to make the seed, the treasure, a very fragile thing that we have to protect. And what an awful thought that is. You hear how they talk about the earthen vessels. That's you and me. Fragile. Just earthenware jars of clay. There's where the fragility is. There's where the weakness is. And it is the power of the treasure that abides within it. That makes it sufficient, that makes all things the reality contained within the vessel. Because if you look the word treasure up, you'll realize it's not just the thing, the treasure itself, but it's the container of the treasure too. So if we have this as a picture of Christ himself, we see that we as jars of clay, we as earthenware fragile containers, that we have within us not just the treasure, but the true containing of the treasure too, embodied in a perfect man. And the soul is just a partaker by grace of the one who not only is the treasure, but contains it in himself too. There's no fragility in that. There's substance, sureness, certainty in that. The fragileness that continues to be there and remains there is the fragility of the vessel. And I want you to understand here, because I know this is where people's mind go. That I'm not making a case for anything even remotely close to moral looseness, to being morally loose or morally amiss. This is not a matter of condoning or excusing or even endorsing the disregard for standards of moral conduct. And to think of it that way and to even bring it in that context or bring those thoughts and concepts into what I'm saying, to me, cheapens the reality of our salvation. It cheapens the thing. It cheapens the picture because it's so much greater than all of that. Unfortunately, that's exactly what Christianity has done. We have tried to interweave moral standards and spiritual substance, and we actually have lost sight of both due to it. But we have truly lost sight of spiritual substance because we have defined it in the earth in moral codes, and that's not truth. But I'm not saying let's be morally loose, let's not care about us. We're just fragile vessels. We can do what we want to and all of that. No. It's not about moral indifference. It's ultimately about an internal admission of our insufficiency internally as to the attaining or the retaining of any aspect of spiritual reality. It is about the soul's acknowledgement and its boasting exclusively in the presence of an all-sufficient life that provides fully all spiritual reality in the midst of my fragility. In the midst of my weakness, he is the strength that abides. And this is not a mistake. This is not some problem. This is by design. Again, it was not a mistake that God calls a couple whose very existence in barrenness did not permit them to accomplish what God desired and what God had promised. It was not a mistake that God waited too long and, oh God, now Abraham can't do it. His body's non-functional. No, God designed it that way. In fact, if Ishmael was never in the picture, and that's why Romans 4 doesn't even mention it, God would have allowed this thing to carry out, a promise to carry out until not only was the wife Sarah barren, but Abraham's body would have been functionless as to reproductive capabilities. God would have waited until that time where it demanded his power to do it. It demanded him to come and make happen what could not happen. And that's the demand, not only for the soul at new birth, but it's the demand, it's the necessity of the soul every moment beyond the moment of new birth. His presence to abide in it and overcome the deficiency of me, to overcome the weakness of that soul, because he is the producing, the production, the accomplishment, the fruitfulness, the increase that my soul is incapable of. He abides faithful and sufficient for all things, that I may boast in my weakness and glory in the sufficiency of the grace of God that has fully supplied him and his strength. The fragility, the fragileness, the weakness of the vessel never derails or overturns the reality of the treasure. And that's the concern of most believers. That we're always able, listen to these words, that we're capable of overriding God's work. That we're able of actually uprooting a sufficient and finished reality in Christ Jesus. I hope when you think that, it becomes ludicrous in your mind, because it is. The earthen vessel's nature, man's nature, the makeup and design of it, is to actually demonstrate his power. Again, get fleshly, moralistic concepts out of this picture. They diminish the eternal weight of this. I'm speaking of a weakness as to attainment, an innate, inborn design of weakness and insufficiency of a soul as to accomplishment toward what is heavenly, what is divine, and how that nature demands his power in the midst of that weakness. A designed insufficiency that was designed to be filled with the fullness of his divine being, an abiding substance, a residing treasure. Is this not exactly what not I but Christ actually presents to us? Not I but Christ is the beautiful declaration of a simultaneous nothingness and allness. Nothingness as to me, allness as to him. And in the midst of the nothingness of the vessel, it is yet the container, yet the residence of the allness of a sufficient life. That we could boast in him and him alone who is made unto us, for God has done this. It is of God that we are in Christ, and it is of Christ in us that righteousness is the portion of a soul. Sanctification is the portion of a soul. Justification, wisdom from God, all of it, the portion of the soul, not by works that we have done, lest any man should boast. Notice the words again. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who is remaining in me, and we make that a work. Just remaining, abiding where you are, continuing where you are. He that who is remaining in me and I in him, this one doth bear much fruit. Not a question, Because apart from me, you can do nothing or not able to do anything. That's from the Young's Literal. Talks about the fruitfulness of Israel, how it will bear fruit, it will become fruitful. How Jacob will blossom and flourish. How does that happen? How is that prophecy realized? We still have people saying, yeah, see, Israel, the land, is actually one of the biggest producers of fruit and produce to all of the world. So there's a fulfillment. Listen, they are they that testify of me. If that's not true, then that's not true. We can't pick and choose which ones we want to be. They are they that testify of me. How does the fruitfulness of Israel, the blooming of Jacob, come about? Who is abiding in me and I in him, that one doth bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you are not able to do anything. It shows again the absolute ongoing dependence of the soul to be joined to the sufficiency of him. Because without him, outside of the context of that fixed relation that has been brought about by God's divine bestowal of grace, nothing is possible. Nothing is capable of being accomplished except he be the one accomplishing it and the accomplishment that dwells in us. I look at this, I think about this, and the words that come to my mind constantly is single barren. Thou just did not bear. Break forth in the singing and cry aloud. And that's about lauding and glorifying, exalting a God who has done this. For thou didst not travail with child, for more the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. If you go to Galatians 4:27, he repeats this prophecy as a realized reality of those who are born of the true seed of God, those who are not of Hagar, but are of Sarah, those who have been born of this seed of promise, who have been brought into spirit and not into the flesh, who are above and not beneath, who have been brought to the liberty of the sons of God and be thus delivered from the bondage of the internal corruption of sin and death. This is the barren that he's talking about. But in the midst of it all, he continually assures them that it is an ongoing reality. Due to the abiding presence of the seed. And there's many more places, Isaiah 60, 18 through 21. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 speaks of this too. Consider your calling, brethren. I'm going to read this from the Weist translation. Listen to this. And this is going to use a phrase we've already used in another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for take a good look at your divine summons into salvation, brethren. Not many wise men according to human standards, not many of dignity or power, not many who are of royal or aristocratic lineage are given divine summons into salvation, but God selected out for himself those among the world of sinners, characterized by the aforementioned foolishness, in order that he might put to confusion those who are wise. And those individuals among the world of sinners, characterized by weakness, he has chosen and selected for himself, in order that he might put to confusion those who are characterized by strength. These are strength as to human concepts. Those individuals among the world of sinners who are not of royal or noble ancestry, but belong to the common people and those who are utterly despised. God selected for himself the aforementioned class of individuals looked upon as non-entities in order that he might deprive of force and influence and power those who think themselves to be somewhat, to the end that humanity may not in a single instance boast in his presence. But as for you, out from him as a source, remember that phrase? Him as a source. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Out from him as a source are you in Christ, who became wisdom for us from God, both righteousness, sanctification, redemption, in order that even as it stands written, he who boasts in the Lord, let him be boasting. Paul is doing his best here in these phrases to actually present the utter nothingness of all flesh and all fleshly distinctions. This is actually, again, carrying on a division between the Jew and the Greek, one who wants wisdom and those who are after signs and all of that, the things he said before. But he's not saying that God does not call the noble or the rich or the high in earthly standards. He is, however, removing any of those things as determinations with regard to his calling, because he's showing we're all, no matter how human concepts may come and go and the distinctions of men by fleshly observation may come and go, and whatever they are, we're all on the same ground as sin, death, corruption is the portion of all men. And he is saying that. He is actually declaring the level ground of all men, Jew and Gentile, that all who are called are nothing, dead, regardless of man's human evaluations. This is a calling, brethren. And he calls us who are not, so that he may bring into us the very being that is impossible, the very substance that we are incapable of achieving, of accomplishing. The calling makes it sure, because the calling is him bidding us to the sufficiency of himself, bidding us into a door where all boasting is shut out and does not exist within that door. He that boasts, he can only boast in the Lord, because in that house, in that realm, in this sphere of divine reality, we come to a reality that is of God and not of us in fullness. It is a bidding, and that word even goes to a bidding to a feast. Remember, he speaks of that, a bidding to a marriage, a feast where all animals have been killed and made ready. It is also a bidding that necessitates one particular marriage garment to be worn. It's a garment of which we can never be disrobed. In this picture, too, you see the high priest. In all of these things of weakness and strength being shown, you see the high priest who has upon his shoulders the very names of Israel, the very nation that he represents in the sight of God. He carries it not only on his breast, but upon his shoulders, and bears the weight of their very existence before God, meaning they have none except he bear them before God. God said he will wear this ephod so that I may know them and I may relate to them and have relation to them, because outside of this one, they have nothing before me. And that is a continual thing. He didn't just wear it one time. He didn't just wear it on a... He wore it at all times. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 through 10, and we'll stop. I know we've gone a long time. I'm sorry. And he said unto me, this is again where he prayed for this thorn in the flesh to be removed three times. And the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength, listen to these words, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness or infirmity, same word, that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in necessities, persecution, distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak. Those are two present tense things. Listen to this. When I am weak, then I am strong. See? It's the picture of this, the beauty of this statement, that in the midst of my weakness, His power is perfected. That is a tremendous statement. The word weakness here means feebleness. It means a frailty. Again, that's where it is, right here. Always is. It also means a state of incapacity to, this is from the Greek English lexicon, I think it's Thayer's lexicon, a state of incapacity to do or experience something. That's why it's of God, are we in Christ Jesus. That's why it's God who worketh in us both to will and to do. That's the weakness that we continually possess, that He overrides and overcomes and prevails over in His presence. The word made perfect in weakness, made perfect is to be complete, to accomplish a goal, to attain a state, to have something completely realized. It's the word teleos, which means the end of something, to bring to the goal. His strength is complete. And the soul that is enacted upon by that strength has been brought to the goal, even when it is weak. It is weak to approach the goal. It can't come there. But His power, His performing power, His dunamis, His capability provides to the soul that is weak His sufficiency and brings into the soul that is incapable of reaching the goal already reached. So in the light of it, He can boast in His infirmity. Now listen, this is not about feigning weakness. It's not about feigning it, pretending we're weak so that He can be our strength. And this is not about getting sick physically. This is not about being a weak person. This is about a weakness that we innately have. We don't have to fake it. You were born with this weakness. You were born with it. Your soul was designed with this incapacity because God designed it so that it would have to be for anything. Listen to this. For anything of divine substance to be the portion of that soul, God designed the soul that it had to be acted upon, imposed upon another's power, by another's strength and another's capacity to bring into the soul all that it was incapable of otherwise. That's the grace of God that by faith has been bestowed. That is why it is of by faith and of grace that this is so. And that is not a one-time thing because we were dead in sin. Absolutely, that is accomplished at new birth. But that weakness of the soul remains. The dependence of the soul remains. The barrenness of the soul remains. And it will lack all things except for His abiding presence. It has nothing of its own. So instead of trying to counteract the grace of God that is bestowed in the midst of weakness, all the sufficiency and power of His might, maybe we can pray that our eyes be open and see the eternal beauty of such a design, such a work, such a beautiful salvation, and glory and boast exclusively in Him who has done such a thing, who has wrought and is the abiding working of that miracle in us. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it. You can email me with questions. Again, this is also on the Satisfied God podcast, maybe in a little different way and maybe in a clearer way. So I'd encourage you to go there on Podbean or other podcast things like iTunes or Stitcher, Spotify, the Satisfied God podcast, and you can hear this same thing said a little differently. But I so appreciate you listening. Amen.